Invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 12. We're finishing here this chapter in Matthew's gospel. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel for a little while now, and we're continuing the series that we called Christ is King. We've been in this series, Christ is King, way longer than the name of our church has been Christ is King. And that's really the message of Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God's people had been waiting for. He is the one that fulfilled all of what the prophets had foretold. And Matthew chapter 12 continues in that story. We're going to finish it here today. This chapter that began with a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Over the Sabbath day, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus then healed a man who was demon-possessed, and they accused Jesus of his miraculous powers being coming not from God and not from the Holy Spirit, but from the devil himself. And Jesus then told them that they were bad trees bearing bad fruit. And now here we come to verse 38 of chapter 12. This saga, this conflict that's arising here between Jesus and really the people of his generation and the Jewish people of his generation. And we're starting here in verse 38. We'll go through the end of the chapter this morning. And I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word today. We stand to read God's word because we want it to be set apart in our minds. We want it to be sanctified. If you look at the front of your Bible, it says Holy Bible. That word Bible is simply the Greek word for book. And so it's a holy book. It's not like any other book. These aren't like any other words. These are the words of God. Amen. And so verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation.' While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Father, we do thank you for your word. It is, as the psalmist says, that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. How can we, in this evil generation, keep our way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, that we would use what we hear from your word to glorify you. That you would change us, shape us, and mold us into the people you've called us to be. That we would live as salt and light in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. The key to understanding this text And really, all of Matthew's gospel is found in the repetition of a particular phrase. Jesus uses this phrase four times here in this passage. We see it here, this generation. It's here in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation. Again in verse 41, this generation. 42, again, this generation. And then the end of verse 45, this evil generation. And as he talks about his generation, the generation of the Jewish people in that day, led by the leadership from Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, he is not praising them, but he is, in fact, condemning them. This isn't the first time that Jesus has said this. In fact, we saw it earlier in chapter 11. When he said, to what can I compare this generation? And then he even said that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for this generation. And just as this isn't the first time we see this in Matthew's gospel, it won't be the last time either. In fact, this refrain of Jesus pronouncing judgment upon his generation is going to be a consistent warning that continues until it comes to a crescendo in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things, these judgments, take place. In fact, Matthew's gospel began with a discussion of the generations, where Matthew gave the genealogy from Abraham to David. And he said that was 14 generations. And he said from David to the exile was 14 generations. And from the exile, from the people coming back to the land until Christ is 14 generations. Matthew, beginning at his gospel, setting up the fact that the fulfillment of everything that God was doing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through these generations, this lineage, this natural heritage comes to its fullness and to its fulfillment in the Messiah, in the Christ, in the person and the work of Jesus. And here now in this passage, Jesus gives three illustrations that explain the hardness of heart that is present in the Jewish people at that time of his generation. The first illustration that Jesus gives is the preaching of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah. And this is set off with this question when the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, recall that Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath day, which they all saw and were angry about. Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man. They had accused him of doing that in the power of Satan. Jesus is doing signs. Jesus had just performed signs. But here they're coming and saying, "We want to see another one. What you have done is not enough." And this is indicative of people who want to serve God on their own terms. Jesus, you do what we say, and then we will serve you. And just as it was in Jesus' generation, there are many people today with the same kind of attitude. God, if you'll do this, if you'll do that, if you'll answer this prayer, Jesus, if you'll perform this miracle, then I will serve you. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way this works. We aren't the ones who tell God what to do. It's the other way around. And if you find yourself in that place today saying, "God, if you will answer this prayer, then I will serve you," listen carefully to the words that Jesus speaks to in response to that way of thinking. Verse 39, he says, "But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, you're not going to get a sign other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what is that sign? What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Now, I'm old enough to remember the solar eclipse of last month. I know we live in a very fast-paced world where we can't even hardly remember what happened yesterday, much less last week, much less last month. And I think that's partly by design, where we are just constantly inundated, our minds flooded with all kinds of words, all kinds of news, all kinds of activities. It's disorienting. But we joke because, of course, last month we remember that there was a solar eclipse. But honestly, like, how many of us had totally forgotten about that already? We're moving on with life, right? What you may not remember or may have not seen was all of the predictions, prophetic so-called, that led up to April the 8th, the full solar eclipse. I don't know if you saw any of the so-called prophets preaching that the solar eclipse was the sign of Jonah. Did anybody see that? Because the path of the solar eclipse was passing through towns called Nineveh and a town called Rapture. There were prophets who were declaring that the solar eclipse was, quote, the sign of Jonah, because the pathway of the eclipse was going through these towns. And there were those, even in our own town, pastors even in our own town, who were saying that God was declaring to the world that there were only 40 days left to repent before the rapture of the church. Because Jonah went to Nineveh and Jonah preached, in 40 days judgment will come. And so they said, the eclipse, April the 8th, it starts the time clock, it starts the countdown. From April the 8th, we have 40 days to repent, or God's bringing judgment, or God's bringing the rapture, etc., etc., etc. Well, just as it so happens, in the providence of God, yesterday was 40 days from April the 8th, and yet here we are. I'm sorry you didn't make it. Here we are. We're all stuck. You didn't get raptured. Yeah, nobody did. Okay? Why do I bring this up? Because there's so much of this stuff that goes on that's just nonsense, that's just foolishness. And in the end, it's just a distraction off of what God's called the church to do and what God's called the church to be, to bear witness to the truth of Christ and to preach the gospel. And when we make all of these wild predictions that are unnecessary and in the end don't come true, it brings reproach upon the church of Christ. When Jesus here clearly tells us what the sign of Jonah is, if only we read the next verse. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Nothing here about an eclipse in North America in 2024. Nothing here about path of totality going through towns called Nineveh and Rapture. No, what is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This was the sign that God gave whereby he proved that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did what he said he would do, that as he came to seek and to save the lost and to lay his life down as a ransom for many, that his sacrifice upon that cross, that his work of atonement, of shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus, that sacrifice had been received, that the work truly was finished. And it is the resurrection that bears witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, and that he is our Savior. And this is what the Apostle Paul preached in Athens when he went there in Acts chapter 17, that God proved Christ's claims by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the greatest, the ultimate, and the final sign that validates the claims of Christ, and it is the true sign of Jonah. The true sign of Jonah. And he goes on to say in verse 41 that the men of Jonah will rise up at the judgment, the last day, with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. Now, God was sent by, if you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, God sent a man named Jonah. He was a prophet to go and preach to a city called Nineveh. Jonah had a little bit of a detour on his way there, but God eventually got him where he wanted him to go. And the city of Nineveh was the capital city of the ancient Assyrian Empire, which is today located in modern-day Iraq. And in Jonah's day, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. And the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh, were quite possibly the most cruel and inhumane society that has ever lived in human history. Their kings had their exploits written down in detail so that future generations could marvel at their cruelty and barbarism. And so we can read from history all about the Ninevites, all about the Assyrians. And if you were to chronicle their events in movie form, the movies would be rated R. I mean, it is absolutely barbaric the way that they would treat their enemies. One of the popular ways that they would execute someone was to dismember them while they were alive. And they would begin with the legs, cutting them off one at a time. Then they would cut off one of the victim's arms, but they would leave one arm attached so that they could go by and shake it, mocking the dying man. After decapitating their victims, they would impale their heads onto poles and then make their family members carry them through the streets of their city on a parade. They would stretch live prisoners with ropes so tightly that they could be skinned alive, then using the human skins as decorations. I'll just leave it at that. It gets worse, but I'll just leave it at that this morning. Those who survived their barbarism would be subjected to a life of intense and brutal slavery. And hundreds of thousands of people suffered at the hands of the Assyrians as they rose to power. Hundreds of cities were conquered in this way over a 250-year reign of terror. And God told Jonah, hey, go preach to these people and tell them to repent and stop doing what they're doing. And Jonah said, no way. Not happening. Like I said, God eventually got Jonah there by a fishy detour, and Jonah preached. Jonah preached in that wicked city, and they repented. Their hearts were pierced at the preaching of Jonah and the word of God, and God was gracious to them, and God delayed the judgment that he said he was bringing upon them. And Jesus and Jonah preached the same message, repentance. We saw that in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus came preaching. He preached, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh to turn from sin and turn to God, a changing of the mind, a changing of the way that you think. And Jesus is saying, I preach the same message as Jonah, and in fact, I'm a better preacher than Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here. And I'm preaching the same message, however, I'm not getting the same results. Jesus says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying that Jerusalem in his day, his generation, is more wicked and hardened than Nineveh in Jonah's day. Their hearts so far removed from God. Though they claim to be God's people, though they claim to be sons of Abraham, Jesus will tell them, you're sons of your father, the devil. His favorite nickname for them was, you brood of vipers. You're the offspring of serpents. Jerusalem in his day, he's equating it and saying it's more hardened than Nineveh in Jonah's day, and that on the day of judgment, Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation. Begging for a sign, he's given them signs. He'll give them an ultimate sign of his rising from the dead, and still they will not repent. He goes on to give a second illustration, another story from the Old Testament. In verse 42, it says, the queen of the south. We read this story in 1 Kings chapter 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. He says, she too will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When she heard the wisdom of Solomon, when she heard the answers that he gave, when she saw the way that he organized his kingdom, the Bible says she had no more breath in her. It took her breath away. She marveled at the kingdom and the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. And yet Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. And though the crowds should have marveled at Jesus' wisdom, and we know that they did for a time, at times the crowds were in awe of Jesus and in awe of his wisdom, but eventually the crowds forsook him. Eventually the crowds left him. In John chapter 6, it details the story of how all of the crowds, except for the 12 disciples, left and forsake Jesus. When Jesus turns to them, he says, are you going to leave me too? Though they should have been so impressed with the marvelous teaching that Jesus brought, it should have taken their breath away. Jesus greater than Solomon. In the end, they were ultimately unmoved. And in the end, the crowds turn on Jesus, chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And finally, they declare, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children. They should have been moved by the preaching of Jesus. They should have been moved by his teaching and by his wisdom, yet they were unmoved. And so Jesus here now gives a parable. And I believe this is a parable detailing the key to understanding this parable of this demon-possessed man. The demon goes out, And it comes back and it finds the man's house, the man in order, and now he brings with it seven others. I don't believe that this is giving an example of a Christian that has a demon cast out, and now seven more come back. Christians cannot be possessed by demon spirits because Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have roommates. So when we are born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit takes up residency within us. And so, Christian, you don't have to worry, am I demon possessed or not? No, you're not. Now, we can be tormented, we can be oppressed, we can be afflicted by evil spirits. But if the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, He is the one who we yield our lives to, not to demon spirits. So I believe this is a parable speaking of, as Jesus says, this is describing this evil generation that He says. And so Jesus had come to the people of Israel. He had come to the Jewish people, and He had taught in their synagogues, and He had done healing in their streets, and He had brought the kingdom of God, and He had cast out demons, and He had healed the lame and the blind and the leper, and He had fed the multitudes, and He had raised the dead. And there was a whole host of demonic activity at that time, and Jesus had driven it out. But yet they did not repent. And Jesus says that the state in the end will be even worse than it was in the way that I found it. So Jesus goes through and He cleans up and He preaches, but they don't turn to Him in repentance and faith. They don't repent like the people of Nineveh. They don't marvel at His wisdom like the Queen of Sheba, and the state of them in the end is even worse than when Jesus came in the beginning. And that's exactly what we see from history as we look at what happened as God's people hardened their heart against Christ, against their Messiah, persecuting His apostles, driving them from Jerusalem, persecuting them all around the Roman Empire, until finally God brought judgment, as He promised He would, by destroying Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD. But then there's this interesting part here that Matthew includes in verse 46. And it might seem disconnected at first, but it's not, because Matthew wants us to understand that this happened at the exact same time while He was telling these things about His generation. So verse 46, it says, while He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside asking to speak to Him. We might be a little bit surprised by His reply, but it is so important that we understand it. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my brother and who is my mother?" And stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, because we live in San Antonio, Texas, because the history of our city, I want to take a moment here to just speak here about the mother of Jesus for one moment. Our city, as you know, was founded by Catholic missionaries who came here and set up Catholic missions to evangelize and to reach the native peoples of this area. Our city, San Antonio, means Saint Anthony. And at the heart of our city is the Alamo, which before it was a place of a famous battle, was a church. A church. And Roman Catholicism has had a very strong presence here in San Antonio. And so that's why I want to take a minute here and just highlight what's happening here with Mary, Jesus' mother, visiting Him. And We as Protestants are not in any way against people who are Catholic. We're not against anybody. We're for everybody. Amen. We're called to love everybody. But we do, however, take issue as Protestants with not the people that are a part of the Catholic Church, but rather with some of the teaching and the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Notice I said some of. And one of the teachings of the Catholic Church that we don't find in the Scripture, and that was the big refrain of the Protestant Reformation, was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the foundation for our doctrine, for our faith, and for our practice. Not tradition, not declarations from the Pope, but rather Scripture alone is the ultimate and final authority. And one of the things that we don't find in Scripture that is very much at the heart of a lot of the Catholic faith is the veneration of Mary. The veneration of Mary. And the Catholic Church teaches that we should pray to Mary. Because the thinking goes that if you can get Mary on your side, she can go and then get Jesus on your side. Jesus has to do what his mama tells him to do. And so if you can get her, you can get him. And you might think I'm exaggerating that, but let me read you a quote from Pope Benedict, the previous pope. Quote, "When Christians of all times and places turn to Mary, they are acting on the spontaneous conviction that Jesus cannot refuse his mother what she asks. And they are relying on the unshakable trust that Mary is also our mother. A mother who has experienced the greatest of all sorrows, who feels all our griefs with us and ponders in a maternal way how to overcome them," end quote. And so this teaching puts between us and Christ another mediator. And then oftentimes under Mary's another mediator, the Pope, and then there's the hierarchy of cardinals and bishops and priests. And so we have to constantly, you know, try to get our prayer worked up the chain of command. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. We have one mediator between us and the Father. It's Jesus Christ. And He is the one. Amen. He is the one who is identified with our grief and identified with our sorrows. He is the one who experienced all of the pain of this life. And He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. And notice here, I just have to draw it out. Mary comes knocking. "Jesus, I need to talk to you." And they say, "Jesus, your mom is here to see you." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? But it is those who do the will of my Father." And if this one verse doesn't undermine that whole idea that Mary just, or that Jesus just does whatever Mary wants up in heaven, I don't know what does. But more than that, now pulling back from that, that was our little San Antonio detour. Okay, let's get back on track here. More than that, back in the context of what's happening here with Jesus talking about this generation, Jerusalem, as wicked, more wicked than Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba marveling, the crowds not, this story of the demon and Jesus cleaning the house, but then the house being left in a worse state. Now he tells this story. And the point of all of this, bringing it all together, what Matthew is saying, is that Jesus is building a new spiritual family. And it is a family not marked by natural bloodlines, but marked by true faith. A true faith that results in obedience to God the Father. It is a faith that transcends bloodlines. It is a faith that transcends what your family is, you know, who your family is and what they were a part of or not a part of. It's said that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so oftentimes in Jesus' day and even in our day, people want to rest on the relationship that the previous generation had with God. Well, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian. Or I'm a Christian because my grandparents were Christian. Or I'm a Christian because my great-great-great-grandparents were believers. And it happens in our day, but it also happened in Jesus' day. You'll recall the preaching of John the Baptist where he called them to repentance. And he said, don't just think because you are descendants of Abraham that you're part of God's kingdom. John the Baptist says, God can raise up descendants from Abraham from these stones if he wants to. He says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That God is about to sever off of this true branch that began with Abraham, this unbelieving, wicked, idolatrous generation, this whole system of self-righteousness, self-works, rejecting their Messiah, that's going to be done away with. And there's a new family that's going to be grafted in to that true faith that began with Abraham. And when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is telling us how far that new family is to go. Jesus says, go to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Go and preach to the nations, disciple the nations. That included now, because of the work of Christ in the plan of God, are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, Jew and Gentile alike. God's covenant family is those who share the faith of Abraham, regardless of your family heritage, regardless of your bloodline. Jesus is using his own natural family as an illustration for this. Galatians 3:7 says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the good news about this is that we are all welcome to be a part of Jesus' new spiritual family. A family not marked by a natural bloodline, but a family marked by a faith, a true faith, a genuine faith. A faith that was not demonstrated in Jesus' generation, but now because of his work, his death, and his resurrection, a faith that is going out to the nations today. So that you and I, living some 2,000 years later in San Antonio, Texas, have been grafted into the promises that God made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And you and I are now brothers and sisters in Christ, God our Father. Our sins forgiven. Our old life buried with Christ in baptism. We're now raised to newness of life. And we are now part of Jesus' new covenant spiritual family. There are some questions that arise here looking at this. The questions that arise are, Jesus says his family is made up of those who do the will of his Father. And so we have to ask ourselves genuinely, are we doing the will of the Father? Are we doing the will of God? Do our actions show that we love God? Jesus said it so clearly, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will keep his commandments. So is the way that we are living our lives, does it show that we are part of Jesus' family? Are we impressed with the words of Christ? The Queen of Sheba was impressed with the words of Solomon, but something greater than Solomon is available to us, the words of Jesus, the words of Christ. Or have we become so familiar with Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching that they no longer pierce our hearts, that they no longer have their impact? I pray that God would give us fresh eyes. I pray that God would give us fresh ears. That our ears would not become so dull at the teaching of Jesus. That we would not be so enamored with the so-called wisdom of this world, so-called wisdom of others, that we overlook the greatest teacher that ever lived. Is our life marked by repentance? The people of Nineveh, a great and wicked city, repented at the preaching of Jonah. But do we repent at the teaching of Jesus? Oh, that our lives would be marked by repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. Repentance is a daily act. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance, of walking in humility with the Lord, of having our minds renewed by the washing of the water of the Word of God. As every day we're bombarded by philosophies, indoctrinated by the false ideologies of this fallen and broken world, that we would daily repent and daily have our minds renewed by the washing of the water of the Word, by the wisdom of Christ. If you're here this morning, you say, where do I start? I want to be part of Jesus' family. I want to be part of what he's talking about here. I want him to say, this is my brothers, and these are my sisters, and this is my mother. Where do I begin? Well, Jesus in John chapter 6, as the crowds were turning away from him, he said this, this is the work that God requires, that you believe upon me. That's where it begins. If you're here today and you're wondering, where do I begin? How do I become part of Jesus' family? It begins with repentance from sin and faith in Christ. It begins by turning from that sin, that breaking of God's commandments, which we all have all done, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and turning from that and looking to Christ and his perfect work of sin, forgiving, shedding his blood upon the cross, whereby sinners can be healed, whereby sinners can be forgiven, whereby sinners can be reconciled to God our Father, whereby sinners can no longer be sinners, but can be saints and children of the Most High God. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, where do I start? It starts by looking to Jesus, looking to him in faith, crying out to him for salvation. The Bible says that he turns no one away who comes to him in faith. And so I invite you this morning, look to Christ today. Let his preaching, let his word convict your heart that you might repent of sin. Marvel at his words, marvel at his wisdom. Though the world would look at the word of God and say it's old, it's antiquated, it's teaching on ethics and morality and family, that's old and antiquated. May we look at this and say, this is the pure, true wisdom of God. I've never found a better way to structure a family, to live out my life, the golden rule, the highest standard of morality there's ever been invented. Wow. I don't need to go anywhere else because here we have found the words of eternal life. May we repent. May we marvel at the majesty of God's word. And may we look to Christ in faith, living and obeying his word as part of his spiritual family. Amen.